Well, good morning to all of you. I'm really excited to be here. This is my one Sunday a year to preach, so it's always very exciting when I get this chance. Pastor's Choice is very exciting for me since I get to pick what I want to talk about. It's always fun. And I picked the topic of connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament. This is something that's been really passionate to my heart, especially as I've entered seminary and have been doing my studying and such. We've had classes where we've had to read through the whole Old Testament, write papers, etc. I've also read a book by David Lamb called God Behaving Badly. If at the end of this sermon you still have some thoughts you want to process, it's a really good light reading book to help with unpacking some of the troubling things in the Old Testament. And a couple years ago, Hillcrest did a series called The Story that was a narrative version of the Bible. And it just, for me, it really made clear how interwoven God's consistency is throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I just need to talk about it. To start off, what I want to do is get some words from you guys, words about the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. So let's start out. What comes to mind when you think of God in the Old Testament? Physical? Okay. Say that again. War. Okay.
Laws.
Powerful. Sacrifice. Say that again. Sacrifice. Ooh, I like that. Ooh, sacrifice. That's the danger of calling out stuff, is I have to make sure I can spell everything. Say that again. Grace behind the scenes. I like that. Okay. And then when we think about Jesus or the New Testament, what comes to mind?
Everything is spiritual.
Spiritual, okay.
Forgiveness.
Love.
Grace becomes known.
Ooh, grace behind the scenes. Grace becomes known. You could write a sermon on that. I think we could be friends. Great thoughts, guys. You'll notice when we're looking at this list that there's kind of a clear-cut distinction between what we interpret as the Old Testament, what we interpret as the New Testament. The Old Testament seems kind of harsh and not warm and fuzzy, and then we get Jesus in the New Testament, and it's kind of peace, love, warm fuzziness, a lot more gentle approach. But I want to say that I think that this is a mistake to make these distinctions, that we do not have a clear-cut line in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we'll unpack that together today. To start off, what I do want to say that when I refer to God the Father in the Old Testament, I'm going to call him Yahweh. That when you see Lord in lower caps and small caps in the Bible, that is code for the holy name of God, which is Yahweh. That's the name he God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, I am. Jews believed it was so sacred that they did not even want to spell it or say it out loud for fear of misusing it. But just to make things less complicated, I'm going to refer to him as Yahweh and Jesus in the New Testament, the Son of God, as Jesus, obviously. So when I use the word God, my goal is to talk about the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all as one, just so that makes sense. One other disclaimer is that I am obviously a human. So therefore, my ability to communicate is limited by human understanding. What I mean is, when somebody asks you, what does a pomegranate taste like? And you sit there and you try to think of words to describe it. You can't use the word, well, it tastes like a pomegranate. You know, that's not very helpful for them. If they haven't experienced a pomegranate, they're not really going to get that. You have to use words that are going to kind of pull it together. So, well, it kind of tastes like a cherry, but like an apple. And then it's got like a grapefruit type peel on the outside. None of those things are going to accurately describe a pomegranate, but they'll get you closer to an idea of what a pomegranate is like. And in that same sense, I'm not going to be able to explain God today. He is a much more complex and infinite being than I will ever be able to explain, especially with my limited human understanding. But my hope is that as you leave today, some questions have been opened and the ability to think or process this idea comes to mind, and that we open our eyes to what God might try to say to us. Let's pray. Triune God, we ask you to be with us today. We are so grateful that you forgive us when we mess up and have patience with us when we try to do what is right. God, help us to be the people you want us to be. Guide us during this time so that we may glorify you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe that the division between Yahweh and Jesus all starts with the idea of the Torah, or the Jewish law, the way that the Jews lived. So to start out, we're going to review the Ten Commandments just to get it fresh in our brains. So in Exodus 20, we have this list here. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And do not covet. So, what exactly does Jesus say about these laws? We see in the New Testament, in Matthew 5, Jesus starts out by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So we see that Jesus is not trying to toss out the law. He's not saying, "Oh, disregard that. That's old stuff. I'm here, so everything's new and better," but saying, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." We learned from Pastor Brian a couple of Sundays ago that the Pharisees were a Jewish sect that tried to make the law as complicated as possible. They thought that, if we spell out everything in extreme detail, it will make it, the expectations very clear. So they started with the Ten Commandments, and then, so what does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? And they would say, "Well, you can't work, so you can only take so many steps," etc. And so the Pharisees spent a lot of time making the law more detailed, more complicated. And then we see Jesus in Matthew 22 simplify the law. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" So once again, Jesus is not saying disregard the law, but he's simplifying it. The Pharisees tried to make it more complex. He boils it down into two simple things: love God, love people. So we have this law, but why did Yahweh give Israel the Ten Commandments? Why? What was the point of that? When we see in, the Ten Commandments act as a covenant. A covenant was a legal and binding contract in the Old Testament time era. It was kind of gross and bloody, and they cut animals in half, to symbolize what the consequences would be if you didn't hold up your end of the bargain. But it was a legal and binding contract between two people, understanding the terms of this contract and what the consequences would be if you didn't hold up to your end of the bargain. So Yahweh is entering into a covenant with Israel, asking them to be a holy people and giving them these detailed outline of what he wants. We see that in the Ten Commandments. If you want to see a list of some of the consequences of not following that law, you can check out Deuteronomy 28. There's a list of blessings for observing the law and curses for not observing the law. It's pretty gross, but if you ever want to entertain yourself or get your boys kind of hungry for the weird stuff in the Bible, it's a great place to check out. So we learn that the Ten Commandments are a call for God's people to be holy. But what does it mean to be holy? In the Old Testament, we have a passage in Leviticus that says, "I have set you apart from all other people to be my very own." And then Paul in the New Testament is writing a letter to the Romans and says, "Do not copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you in a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." So we see holiness is to be set apart. What set apart looks like is not copying the customs and behaviors of this world. We're not going to be like the world. We're going to be different. So we see what holiness is, but why are we to be holy? What's the point of this? I see God saying two different things. Yahweh first says in Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" In Genesis, we learn that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Both of them were made in the image of God. And when the fall of man happened, that image was broken. They no longer were bearing the love of God, but they were selfish. And this is God's call as a reminder. Hey, you guys are supposed to be my image bearers. You are to be my love to everyone else. You are made in the image of me. You're supposed to reflect my image. Be holy because I am holy. So we're supposed to be copying God as our first call to holiness. The second, we see in Deuteronomy 6, 17 through 19. "You must diligently obey the commands of the Lord your God, all the laws and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so all will go well with you. Then you will enter and occupy the good land that the Lord swore to give you your ancestors. You will drive out all the enemies living in the land, just as the Lord said you would." When I read this, I hear a parent speaking. When I think about parents, I'm not a parent, but I have four-legged children, so I can't really parent them unless they use a squirt bottle. But when I think about this passage, I think about parents. Why do parents make rules for their kids? To protect them? To teach them? I think this is God kind of doing the same thing for us. God is our eternal Father, and we see him saying, "Hey, if you follow my commands, your life will be good. Don't put your fingers on the stove, because your fingers will get burned. You bear false witness against your neighbor, and that will not turn out well for you. There will be consequences for those sins. You follow my laws, and your life will be good. You will not have to deal with the consequences of sin." So I definitely hear a parent's voice when I hear this passage. And what do you think Jesus says? Jesus says, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So once again, Jesus is mimicking the Old Testament. Be holy because your Father is holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, what happens if we fail to be holy? Okay? We learn two consequences from the fall of man in Genesis. Genesis 3, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So there's two consequences we see here. The first is that the consequence of sin is death. The second we see is a consequence of separation from God. So there's two of these consequences here. And the Jews of the Old Testament set up a system to deal with this so that they could be right with God and come back into community with him. They created this sacrificial system with detailed expectations, once again, because they like their details, of what exactly to sacrifice for what specific scenarios. We're going to look at a passage in Leviticus that looks specifically at a guilt offering and see what happens in that sense. Leviticus 5, if anyone sins doing any of the things that the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. So we see that a debt has to be paid. God says that sin equals death. Sin equals death and separation from God. So in order to commune back with God again, a death needs to happen. During the biblical times, it was a very strong patriarchal society. So the father was the one that would bear the sins for the family to the priest. He would take the sins of his entire household, slaves, servants, children, etc. And he would go to the priest, and he would purchase the proper animal for the type of sacrifice, and he would pass the sins of his family from him onto this animal, and that animal would die bearing those sins. So we see this debt being paid. And so after that death, all of those sins that had happened prior to are now gone, and they are back in connection with God, back in relationship. They're seen as right with him. And any sins that happen after that add up to a new animal to be sacrificed again. So in the Old Testament, we see this death as a theme of consequence of sin, and we see how they worked out that problem of death. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the Romans and says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Consequences in the Old Testament, death. Consequences in the New Testament, death. The consequences are the same. But the beauty for us is that much like the father bringing the sins of his family to the priest and paying those sins, Jesus comes to the cross bearing the sins of humanity. He is our one and final sacrifice needing to be paid for all of the sins for the rest of humanity. That consequence still exists, but it has already been paid for. Our debt has been paid through Jesus' death. So we now have access to Jesus' perfection because he has made us right with God through his death. We are no longer seen separated from God, but we are brought back into communion with him because Jesus has paid that debt. So, we're forgiven. Jesus was our final sacrifice. Why should I still follow the Ten Commandments if Jesus has forgiven me? Let's read from the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of flesh, which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are still called to follow the Ten Commandments because we are the light to those who are Gentiles, light to those who are not following Christ. The Ten Commandments still apply to us, not because we need to access our holiness through following the law, but they apply to us because we are a beacon of light sending a message bearing God's image to the rest of the world. They still apply. Okay, so we see that Yahweh and Jesus have the same motivation for holiness. They both are, their goal is the same. But why does that matter for us? I see this affecting us in three different ways. The first is the way it affects the way we see God. God is no longer, the Old Testament God is no longer angry and bitter, and the New Testament God warm and fuzzy and fluffy, but we see them as consistent. God is the same. He has the same goal for his children to be prosperous, for them to show love to others, and it's a consistent goal, and him interacting with them in the process. The consequences of sin still apply, but Christ pays for those consequences for us. The second is that it affects the way we read the scriptures. When we recognize that the story of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are consistent, it gives us a new need to dive into the Old Testament. Well, we hear Jesus' stories and we dig into Jesus' stories of how he interacts with people in the New Testament and in the Gospels, but we have an opportunity to learn more about God's character by seeing how he interacts with the Israelites in the Old Testament. There's so much more that we can learn about who God is and what he is doing if we are able to open up our minds to see the Old Testament as just as relevant as the New Testament. Old doesn't mean outdated. And the last is that this affects the way we live our lives. I have to admit, I'm the first to be a struggler of holiness. I get into heated debates through computer screens because the rule number one of the internet, never read the comments. If you don't get that joke, you'll understand when you ever read a comment section on it'll just rile you up. But when I'm in those heated debates, am I being a holy person set apart to show love? Not even close. I'm just showing judgment and condemnation. What about those coworkers? There's just that annoying coworker at work, and they just drive you crazy. And what do? Do you ask God to help you and to deal with that in a holy way, show love and grace? Or do you go to your other coworkers and complain and gossip and wrap up in this hatred and ugliness? Is that being holy? Christmas season has passed, but Easter is coming up. We're about to spend time with our families again. How well do we do at being holy with those people that should be the easiest to love, but frequently are the most difficult? Are we being gracious with them? What kind of message are we sending with the way we live our lives? Are we being a holy people, one that does not conform to the customs of this world? Through social media, through work, through shopping, driving, or even while talking to other Christians? Or are we struggling with that holiness? I want to offer a video from Pastor Brian Zand. He is the pastor of Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. He's going to kind of reiterate what we've talked about today, and then I will talk to you again after that.
Who is Jesus?
Jesus. Well, he's like this first century Jewish man who, upon further reflection, turns out is the Word of God that became human flesh. That the Word, God's self-reflection upon Himself, God's understanding of Himself, became a human being, so that Scriptures use the term Emmanuel, God with us, among us. Now, those that were with Him, His humanity was so real and is so real. It isn't like Jesus is dressing up as a... It isn't like God dresses up like a human on Halloween. Oh, look at me, I'm a human being. No. The Word became human. And this baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger in Bethlehem, has no more self-awareness than any other baby. He's not thinking, well, here I am, you know. Omnipotent God, shut up in this little... And I can't even walk or talk. No, there's none of that. But I believe the confession that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus Himself goes on His journey of self-discovery. And eventually is able to say things like, the Father and I are one. If you've seen, Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So what I say, what I love to say, is God is like Jesus. Now, God has always been like Jesus, but we haven't always known this, but now we do. And I ask people, if you say God to people, people get nervous, but everybody kind of likes Jesus. Nietzsche loved Jesus. I mean, he liked Him. Now, he would rail against Him, but then he would come back and say, but you got to admire Him. You know, even Nietzsche couldn't get away with just dismissing Jesus. So if you say God to people, well, that conjures all kinds of images. But people have a general notion of Jesus, especially non-Christians. And if you say to them, would it be good? Would you think it's a good thing if it turns out that God is like Jesus? Almost always they go, oh yeah, that'd be awesome. That'd be awesome. Well, this is a central aspect of the good news that we proclaim, that God is like Jesus. When you see Jesus doing stuff, that's what God is like. Jesus doesn't save us from God. He reveals God to us as Savior. Jesus didn't put God in a good mood. Jesus didn't come and cheer God up. Jesus came and revealed God to us as He has always been, but we didn't get it. We projected a lot of our own anxiety and fear and violence upon this abstract idea of God. And we thought God was like that. Jesus comes and says through His whole life, preaching, teaching, ministry, all that He does, God's like me. I am showing you what our Father is like. That's good news, and that's what I believe in. Because I can never get away from Jesus. In my weakest moments of faith, you know, I could doubt the church. I mean, it's not hard to doubt the church. I can doubt Scripture. I can doubt a lot. But in the end, I really can't doubt Jesus. I believe in Him. I believe in Him to the extent that he has to be that good, because we could never have invented Him. Who was it that said if God never existed, we would have found it necessary to invent Him? I think it was Voltaire. I say if Jesus had never existed, we never would have come up with a guy like that. I know what we're like. We are incapable of imagining someone like Jesus if He didn't exist.
We would have came up with a winner.
Yeah, we'd have come up with a hero, with a champion, like we always did. Like all of our, you know, gods and goddesses. Jesus He's the crucified God. So that when we look at the crucifixion, and this would help people if they can bear this, When we look at Christ crucified, we're not seeing what God does or did. We're seeing who God is. For being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. That we see a God who would rather die than kill his enemies. And that's why I say the kingdom of God is without force, without coercion. Because when we look at Christ on the cross, we see a God who would rather die than kill his enemies.
Yahweh and Jesus are not two different gods with two different messages for the people. Our triune God is one. Go today in the confidence in God's consistency and live your life in a holy way, being the beacon of light to the world. You are dismissed.